Today's message is one that regrettably I've never delivered like this. And it's a difficult message, and yet it's one that I think the church desperately needs to hear, especially with what is going on in our world. So I'd like to ask you to pay close attention today. If you don't normally, there's some very important things in this message, not because they're from me, but just some important information that the church in America needs to consider. And that maybe we can be the very tip of the spear that we need to be. But before I can get into the message, I need to deal with some things. So today I'm going to be talking about a Christian response to the question of race. But before I can do that, I think we need to consider what we've been watching over the last few weeks. Most of us have watched in horror, in grief, and anger in what the Marxists, who call themselves Black Lives Matter, have been doing all over the country. Unfortunately, there are lots of pastors who've tried to make it more acceptable and say, well, Black Lives do matter, and that was just turned around and either used against them, or they were kind of bending in toward the Black Lives Matter. Make no mistake about it, these people are Marxists. Their leaders are trained Marxist agitators. They don't represent a large proportion of our population, but unfortunately, they have taken advantage of the horrible murder of George Floyd in Minneapolis, and you've watched what's happened since. The riots, first called protests, but then they immediately became riots, started there, but as you know, they have swept across the country. State after state in the large cities have experienced the destruction, the death in some instances, the thievery that's gone on, all in the name of Black Lives Matter. Washington, D.C. has not been spared, as you know, if you've kept up with the news. And I want you to know that neither Paul nor I support this at all. This is an attempt to, first of all, I believe, take down Trump. Secondly, I believe it's an attempt to take down America. Because the riots have gone beyond just rioting. Now it's an attack on our history. As jaded and checkered as any people's history is, if you look hard enough, you can find problems. We've made huge mistakes as a people in North America. But I challenge you, as I often have, to find any other country or culture that has tried harder to correct the errors of our past than America has. There just aren't any. And yet this rioting has turned into an attempt to destroy landmarks, statues not only of Columbus, but of people like Thomas Jefferson, are being pulled down, defaced, but it isn't limited to Jefferson. This statue was pulled down in Portland, Oregon, of George Washington. The Marxist strategy called 1619 sprayed onto the side of it, as opposed to 1776. Those are not the same. This is happening all over the country. And what have our politicians done? Well, in the large cities, they have capitulated. In fact, I think it's played right into their philosophy to begin with, because they are Marxists, at least in the larger cities. But don't think that Oklahoma is immune, as we've seen already in the past with other illustrations and examples. But de Blasio, just this past Thursday, did something that I thought was just unconscionable. And his quote is there on the screen. He says, "We are saying Black Lives Matter in New York City." Well, of course Black Lives Matter, and so do white lives, and so do yellow lives, and so do red lives. But that's not what he means. And Black Lives Matter in the United States of America, he says. So let's show Donald Trump what he does not understand. Let's paint it right in front of his building for him. So they basically painted a defacing mural in front of Trump Tower. But then he went on to say that most groups, like parades, fairs, are restricted in his city. But he was quick to say Black Lives Matter protests would not be shut down. So much for equality under the law, right? we abhor and completely disown and disassociate from anything like this. Now, the reason why I'm saying all of this is because I'm headed somewhere that you might not expect. Last Sunday, I think Paul delivered the best sermon I've ever heard on slavery ever, at least slavery in America. And I think that if you were not here, you need to go online, you need to listen to that. In a condensed period of time, he delivered more information and delivered a better understanding of America and its position on slavery at our founding and where we are today than probably anything I've ever heard. So you need to check that out. But following that, I think it's necessary to point out something that the church, I believe, generally has failed miserably at. I think, number one, because we don't understand the theology. I think maybe number two, we don't understand the history. Now, what I'm going to share today, much of it I am greatly indebted to Ken Ham for. You know, he was in our church not that long ago. In fact, this picture was taken right here. This is the pulpit. This is Ken Ham. He's spoken here. He spoke at my church when I was in Yukon. I've been to Creation Museum and actually done the Black Robe presentation there at the museum. I've been a part of what Ken does. I consider Ken Ham a friend, and I think he considers us a friend, Paul. But for years, he has been teaching on this particular subject and the church's responsibility to deal with the question of race and then, unfortunately, sometimes subsequent racism. And he's been one of the few voices out there that has kept it pure and biblical. Now, there are some out there like J.D. Greer, the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, who kind of does a spinoff of Black Lives Matter. But since I perceive him to be kind of a left-leaning Marxist, everything that he does is kind of pro all the bad stuff I've been talking a little bit about this morning that you know far more about than just the little bit of time that I've dedicated to it today. But Ken Ham, in a book that he wrote years ago, One Race, One Blood, has been recently updated. If you've never read the book or if you haven't read the updated version, you need to get a copy of it. His presentation of the material in this book is actually available on YouTube in numerous presentations. And I want you to know that I'm going to lean heavily today. I'm not going to plagiarize because I'm giving you fair warning that I'm leaning heavily today on the work and research of Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis. But they're right, I believe, about this subject. And so I want to talk about it today. Now, let me begin in a very odd spot. Over the years, I've led frequent tours to Washington, D.C. Sometimes they're connected to a tour to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, or to Mount Vernon, somewhere. But it's a Washington, D.C. plus some other place that we would go to. We spent a lot of time in the mall area of Washington, D.C., which can take days if you thoroughly tour the whole area and go into all the landmarks and many of the museums. There's a particular museum that I have toured numerous times, and quite frankly, anymore when my tour groups want to go, I encourage them to go, but I just don't go myself. It's not because I'm squeamish. It's not because I don't care. It's just such a depressing experience. It's the United States Holocaust Museum. I've been through it numerous times, so it's not like I haven't seen the displays, but it's just one of the most, it's one of the heaviest, most foreboding, depressing places to go in Washington, D.C., other than to the House of Representatives or the Senate. And of course, that's even worse. But if you eliminate those or the Supreme Court building, this is difficult. And what you're seeing here is a picture of one of the displays. This is one of the actual rail cars that was used to haul primarily Jews to the concentration camps that ultimately, of course, as you know, led for many of them to the showers where they were gassed and then to the gas crematoriums. when you walk on to that boxcar, and if you look to the left, you can see people walking across the little bridge, it just kind of takes your breath away. And in the preface to the first edition of One Race, One Blood, Jim Fletcher, who is the editor-in-chief of Master Books, who originally published the book, said this, and I quote, "The railroad car. Once you experience what it represents, forces you in. Although not in the same way that people it memorializes were forced aboard so many decades ago. The odd smell, which many visitors say must be the smell of death, can't be scrubbed away. It shouldn't be. For it reminds our senses in a visceral way of what happens when men leave God and malevolent ideas go unchallenged. When Adolf Hitler looked for a final solution for what he called the Jewish problem, he had only to recall what scientists like Ernst Haeckel and liberal theologians embraced, that a purposeless process known as evolution had generated all of life's complexity, including civilization itself. It had done so through a pitiless procedure of the strong eliminating the weak. As the influence of this idea spread, the Bible was increasingly taught as myth." Now, what Fletcher is saying, I agree with. He believes that there probably wouldn't have been that rail car and no need for the Holocaust Museum had the philosophy of Darwin not been so popularized that men like Adolf Hitler embraced it and took it to its nth degree. Now, you cannot blame all of society's ills, including racism, on Charles Darwin. But I do believe that he is probably the central figure who did more to promote it in our history and in our culture than any other one individual. Now, in reference to that, Ken Ham actually says, "In mid-19th century England, racism or ethnic superiority was quite popular. It also coincided with some of the most blatant attacks on the Bible as men like Herbert Spencer, Darwin, and Thomas Huxley sought to mythologize the Old Testament, starting, of course, with the creation account in Genesis. Unfortunately, tragically, their views inspired men who would come after them and turn the 20th century into the bloodiest in all human history. Stalin, Hitler, and Mao were responsible for the deaths of tens of millions. And it can be shown that they did this because of the influence of Darwinian naturalism, which fanned the flames of ethnic superiority." I grew up in Western Arkansas. We were not racist, but I will admit to you that in the time and the place in which I grew up, there were racist overtones. I heard it from family members, from friends. I heard it coming out of my own mouth sometimes. I saw it in our culture. It wasn't blatant. I wasn't a racist then. I'm not a racist now. But I grew up in a time and a place when there were those overtones of racism. And for years as a pastor, and before that growing up in church, I've hardly ever heard anyone deal with this subject. It's too touchy. And then with all that's going on with Black Lives Matter and the wanton rioting and destruction and thievery and all of that and the Marxism, it's difficult because we abhor, as I said, all of that, and they are completely wrong. But underneath what's going on, forget about Black Lives Matter, forget about Marxism, I'll fight that to my dying breath. There is a kernel of truth that I'm not sure that the American church, especially the white church, has really dealt with. And I think we must understand the biblical underpinnings and the ramifications and our responsibility under God. Now, all of these quotes about Darwin from Jim Fletcher and Ken Ham and others are correct. In his original work, published in 1859, on the origin of species by means of natural selection or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life, which most people don't read that last half of that title, he did primarily deal with the animal kingdom, but in the very last chapter, chapter 14, he does say this: in the distant future, he said, I believe light will be thrown on the origin of man and his history, connecting the evolution of man to all of the evolution he's been talking about using the finches as his case study. 12 years later, in 1871, he released his second book, The Descent of Man, where he, of course, pulled back the veil and made it clear that he believed that man had evolved as well as all the other animals. And he said this: at some future period, not very distant as measured by centuries, the civilized races of man will almost certainly exterminate and replace the savage races throughout the world. Now, what you notice what he's talking about there? People groups. At the same time, the anthropomorphous apes, now what he's talking about there is people that are closely related to apes. So people that have not totally evolved yet will no doubt be exterminated as well. The break between man and his nearest allies will then be wider. Now, what does he mean by nearest allies? Apes, chimpanzees, baboons. For it will intervene between man in a more civilized state, as we may hope, even, he says, them, the Caucasian, and some ape as low as a baboon, instead of as now between the Negro or Australian, which would be the Aborigines, and gorilla. So if you really consider what he's saying here, he's saying that the Negroes, the Australians, that they for many years believed were the missing link. We're talking about the original Australians, the Aboriginal Australians, were closer to the gorilla, and that the Caucasians were the superior race, and that hopefully they would exterminate all the others. You say, well, nobody could embrace anything like that. Could they really? Well, here's a public textbook titled A Civic Biology Presented in Problems. It was used in our schools in the early 1900s and was still in use during the Scopes trials, if you know anything about all of that. Here's a little excerpt from it. It says, at the present time, there exist upon the earth five races. The highest type of all, the Caucasians, represented by the civilized white inhabitants of Europe and America. So friends, there's really a clear line from Darwinism to what Americans have been taught in public education for years. The idea that Caucasians are indeed superior. I'm not suggesting you believe that. I didn't believe that growing up in Western Arkansas. But I'm telling you, those overtones were there. And I believe that it's something that the church must face and we must deal with biblically. The late Stephen Jay Gould, who was a leading evolutionist, admitted biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Well, I grew up in that period of time where evolution was really being drilled into the public school system for the first time. Of course, now it's just regular, you know, course. And so Darwin helped to promote this kind of world. So in the midst of all of this, how should we as Christians, how should we as the church respond? Well, we must stand on God's word. There is nowhere else to stand. I can't stand on personal feelings, preferences, personal experience, which, by the way, is one of the mistakes that these militants use, no matter what ethnic group they represent. Feelings, what's happened to me, what's happened to my family, what happened 50 years ago, 100 years ago. I have to stand on some kind of objective standard. And of course, for me, it's the Word of God. So what I'd like to do in the next few moments is to step us through some thoughts that I think are important, and we need to embrace them. I'm not suggesting you don't believe them, but I'm telling you, we need to understand these and herald these. Number one, there is only one race, and that's the human race. There are no races of humans. I'm going to prove that in just a moment. There are no races. The Bible says this in Acts chapter 17, verse 26. The early church said, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." Notice one blood. Now here's what that means in layman's terminology. Anybody from a different people group can marry someone from another people group, and they can produce children. They are genetically compatible. They are one blood. They can trace their lineage back to the same spot. And so what the early church was trying to say is that we are all humans, part of the human race. Now, they were having a specific battle, and that was with the Jewish mindset and the new non-Jewish people that are being brought into the church by the work of God. And they were fighting out over who should be superior, those of Jewish background and heritage or those with non-Jewish. And you understand the struggle that they were having. By the way, what is happening today is nothing new. Since the fall of man in the garden, we've been hating each other, thinking we're superior to everybody else, trying to take other people's stuff, and trying to take advantage of one another. There's nothing new about all of this. But there are passages of Scripture where God clearly communicates that with Him there is no difference. Now, I realize here He's pointing out like Jew and Greek, what I just mentioned. But He goes on to say, "For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord," wouldn't that take in all other people groups just besides Jewish and the strictly Gentile? Galatians 3:28, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." That doesn't mean that there aren't males and females. We understand what the Bible teaches about that. But in this particular context, there is no difference with God. Colossians 3:11, he says the same thing over and over. Christ is all in all. Now, depending on how you count them and categorize them, there are some 12,000 to 24,000 different people groups on earth. Notice that I'm not using races. I think that's a word that Christians ought to stop using. Not because it's wrong to say the human race. No, we can say that. I'm not trying to expunge another word from our vocabulary, but we shouldn't use it as in all of the different races. There is only one race, the human race, but there are many people groups. So that then brings us to a question. Where did all of these people groups come from? Why is it that we have all of these people groups? Well, if the Bible can be trusted, it begins with God creating man in His image. God creates Adam, and then out of Adam creates Eve, His wife, and out of them spring all the rest of us. Genesis 2 makes that abundantly clear, and God makes Adam in the image of Himself, of God Himself. So the spring, the fountainhead of the spring, is Adam. The concept then that man evolved rather than being created is a biblical and, I would add, scientific impossibility. Scripture specifically declares that every living thing reproduces, regenerates after its kind. The complete opposite of what evolution would teach. The reason evolution is important is because I do believe, as I've already shown, that Darwin has contributed greatly to the cultural dysfunction that we are experiencing today. Mutations, the primary vehicle that the evolutionists believe produced an upward evolution of complex life forms from simple forms, is a failed theory. Mutations do not help. They practically always hurt, and they never bring anything new into the gene pool. You realize that when God created the animals every family or kind, and ultimately man, he created this genetic roadmap, this genetic template that is so incredibly intricate that with all of our computer power and all of our accumulated learning, we're still trying to decipher. But what we have been able to learn that is just unbelievably complex, and yet we're asked to believe that that all came out of chaos on its own, which is utterly ridiculous. Listen to a few quotes to show you. Back in 1980, Roger Lewin, an award-winning science writer, said, "The central question of the Chicago Conference." Now, what he's talking about there is a consortium of scientists that came together to debate mutations. "Was whether the mechanisms underlying microevolution, which is the small adaptations that we see, that's not evolution at all, can be extrapolated to explain the phenomenal macroevolution." That's where frogs become princes, that kind of stuff. "At the risk of doing violence to the positions of some of the people at the meeting, the answer can be given as a clear no. No, mutations won't do it." Lee Spetner, who was a fellow at Johns Hopkins University, 1998. "All point mutations that have been studied on the molecular level turn out to reduce the genetic information and not to increase it. Not even one mutation has been observed that adds a little information to the genome." In other words, mutations thin out the genetic information and make us less viable rather than more viable. Now, the reason why that is so important is because when God made Adam, he made Adam literally, and Adam is a real person, not a composite mythological figure that Moses dreamed up to represent the beginning of man. In fact, a literal Adam is essential to the gospel. Look at these verses of scripture. Romans 5:12, "Through one man sin entered into the world." What man? Well, Adam. 1 Corinthians 15, 21-22, "Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam," there's the man he's talking about, "all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And then 1 Corinthians 15:45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit." Notice how Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam. Now that is completely meaningless if there was no Adam. So the validity of the gospel rests on this. In fact, to quote Ken Ham again, he says, "The gospel only makes sense if all humans who have ever lived, except for the first woman who was taken out of Adam, are descendants of the first man, Adam. Only descendants of the first Adam can be saved." I want you to think about that. Did you know that there were preachers in the Deep South, especially in the 1800s, that actually preached? I've actually read excerpts from their sermons, and there are even some today, although I don't know in the last 20 years if they're still around, who preached that people with dark colored skin did not have souls and could not be saved. Christ did not die for them, and he created them as beasts of burden. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Coming out of a pulpit. And yet it has. Well, I guess that would be true if they're not descendants of the first Adam, for whom the last Adam died to save. But if they can be traced all the way back to Adam, then they're just as eligible for salvation as you and I are, and therefore we should extend the gospel to all men and women. Now, of course, if you go beyond Adam, then you have the great flood, and after the flood, Noah's three sons produce all of the people who are now on the planet. Everybody traces their lineage through one of Noah's sons, then back all the way to Adam. So ultimately then, we have this connection from Adam all the way. And then, about 100 years after the flood, man begins to degenerate in his heart, because that's always the problem. And a man named Nimrod rises up who says, "We're not going to obey God's command. We're going to gather together and we're going to build a one world government." And God says, "They're going to pull it off." So he goes down to their tower that they are building, that we all know as the Tower of Babel. And he comes up with this brilliant solution where he simply gives them different languages. And they are forced then to do what God had commanded them to do earlier. They are scattered out across the earth. Now think about this. As these groups of people clumped together based upon language, because obviously you can only live around the people that you can communicate with, then they begin to marry off to each other, and they begin to replicate certain genetic characteristics that become characteristics of a people group. If you look at your family photos and trace it back through generations, I'll bet you every now and then you'll find someone that you look just like. Not long ago, my wife was looking at a photograph of someone who is 3 or 4 generations removed. And this man looks just like one of her brothers. So those genetic traits are reproduced within these groups, and you have what we have always then called the races. Without races, except that they are part of the human race, they are people groups who group together because of language and then replicated over and over and over and over certain genetic traits. So what accounts for those physical differences in different people? Well, because they're replicating these minor genetic variations, which make up, by the way, 0.01% difference from one person to another. So for all of those who think that somehow certain races are superior, the only difference is 0.01%. That is 1/100th of 1%. That's the only difference. And it's those little minute differences that create things like skin pigmentation, eye shape, hair color, all of those things. So for example, there's no such thing as white or black people. As Ken Ham will often do, he'll hold up a white sheet of paper and he says, "Now look at that. Am I white? If I'm that color, call the hospital because I need help." And then he can hold up a black piece of paper and say, "Now if you held this beside someone that we typically call black, they're not black." In fact, the truth is, all of us have skin that is a different shade of brown. We are all some color of brown because of the melanin that is in our genetic makeup. Some people have more melanin, some people have less melanin. And so really, we're all brown, just different shades of brown. Now, my son-in-law is a descendant of the Sacan Fox tribe. I usually call him a sack of foxes, but anyway, he's part of the Sacan Fox tribe. And so he has darker skin. And we just love it that our granddaughter took that genetic trait, and now she has darker skin like her dad. Well, what is that? She just simply has more melanin than I do. She's going to fare better in hot climate than I will because her skin can handle it. But that's all it is. And the darker the skin, the simply more melanin that is there. To illustrate the potential of diversity that God placed into all creation, including human beings, they estimate that the number of atoms in the known universe is 10 to the 80th power. Now, that's one with 80 zeros after it. Now, the number of combinations that unique, different children with different genetic makeup that one man and one woman could produce is 10 to the 2017th power. There's more variation in your genetic makeup than there are atoms in the known universe. God made us fearfully and wonderfully. So then the bottom line is, race is skin deep. And the sad thing is the world has known it for a long time. Let's go back to a few quotes. In 1997, the Advancement of Science Convention in Atlanta, race is a social construct derived mainly from perceptions conditioned by events of recorded history and has no basic biological reality. Curiously enough, the idea comes very close to being of American manufacture. The science page of ABC, 1998. More and more scientists find that the differences that set us apart are cultural, not racial. Some even say that the word race should be abandoned because it's meaningless. We accept the idea of race because it's a convenient way of putting people into broad categories, frequently to suppress them. The most hideous example was provided by Hitler's Germany. In the year 2000, the Human Genome Project, led by J. Craig Venter, after decoding the human genome, made an announcement to the world. And here's what they said. There is only one race, the human race. Now, where was the church to stand up and say, we've been saying that all along? No, we haven't been saying that all along. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're all a bunch of racists. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here today. But what I'm telling you is the church has typically not dealt with this subject. In all the years growing up in church, I've never heard sermons on this, ever. So in essence, we've given a stick to the Black Lives Matter Marxists to beat us with because of our unwillingness to speak all the truths from God's Word. Douglas C. Wallace, professor of molecular genetics, Emory University in 2000, said the criteria that people use for race are based entirely on external features that we are programmed to recognize. And you can just go on with quote after quote after quote of those in the world, in the secular world, that have been saying this for a long, long time. And yet the church has not been faithful to declare what Scripture says concerning this. I don't know why. Maybe it's out of fear of being aligned with the Marxists. Maybe it's out of fear of an overreaction to the accusations of our being racist when we're not, most of us. I don't know why, but I've never heard many sermons on this. Have you? No, we just don't deal with this. And unfortunately, when we don't deal with something biblically, then we have a vulnerability in that area of our lives, whatever it is. What's worse, the church has actually been promoting lies. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, their magazine, The Watchtower, it's now called Awake, July the 24th, 1929. The curse which Noah pronounced upon Canaan was the origin of the black race. Well, first of all, Canaan was the grandson of Noah, and Noah made a prophecy about what his descendants would be like. I don't think it had anything to do with a curse. It was the result of their sin, and the Canaanites, of course, produced Sodom, Gomorrah, all of the pagan nations that lived in the promised land that Joshua had to run out. Noah, by the power of God, saw what was going to happen because of the actions of his father, meaning Canaan's father, Ham, in that instance where Noah had gotten drunk and let down his personal guard. The Mormons. Bruce McConkie, 1958, is a Mormon leader. We know the circumstances under which the posterity of Cain, later of Ham, were cursed with what we call Negroid racial characteristics. I have to admit to you that as a kid growing up, every now and then I would hear someone actually say that black skin was the curse placed on Ham. I've heard that in my life. And I heard it from Christians. There's nothing in Scripture that says anything about the prophecy and the, quote, curse on the descendants of Ham have anything to do with skin color. And it's really not even skin color, because we're all brown. It would be skin shade. It's just a darker shade of the same color. Now, we're real quick to condemn people like the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. But how about well-known evangelists out of the 50s and 60s? John R. Rice, I respect greatly. I have some of his books in my library. I quote, most intelligent people would prefer to have Jim Crow laws than to have unrestrained intermarriage between the races. Socially, he said, it is better for both Negroes and whites to run with their own kind and intermarry with their own kind. The mixing of races widely differing is almost never wise. Thus, if a girl would do wrong to marry a Negro boy, she would be wrong to keep company with him, mixing regularly with him in a social life. Now, I'm not trying to judge or condemn John Rice. I believe he's a great man of God. He lived in a difficult period of time where we weren't dealing with this subject properly. So I want to cut him some slack here. But you understand what kind of an effect that has on the Christian church when its leaders say things like that? M.R. DeHaan, a great Bible teacher, I have some of his books in my library. In 1961, he said, "I feel Negroes and whites should never intermarry, but where possible, live in their own social and religious groups and churches. As far as the intimate relationship and fellowship which comes by living in the same sections in a community, I do not believe that the time is ripe." So not only has the church not dealt properly with this, we've actually in some instances dealt improperly with it. Now I have to tell you, friends, I've heard those things said as I've grown up in church. I've had family members who are appalled when someone with less melanin in their skin married someone with more. It's almost like a boy has to go out and say, "Oh, that's the exact combination of melanin that I like." Well, what is that? I've heard it in my lifetime. So that brings me then to number six. And by the way, we're getting there. We're almost done. But some would say, "But doesn't the Bible forbid interracial marriages? I mean, didn't God tell the Israelites that they couldn't intermarry with the other pagan nations around them?" Yes, he did. He most certainly told them not to intermarry with the pagan peoples around them. But he did this for a spiritual, not physical reason. Now, let me give you two examples. Rahab was a Canaanite, but she must have married an Israelite because she is in the lineage of Jesus when you read Matthew chapter 1. Ruth was a Moabitess, but married an Israelite and is in the lineage of Jesus in Matthew 1. So what happened? Did they disobey God? No. The pagan got right with God and therefore was eligible then to marry an Israelite. What God is saying there is, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? It has nothing to do with skin pigmentation. Now, I do counsel young people that if they come from greatly different cultures and backgrounds, to take that into consideration if they're thinking about getting married. Because that is going to impact their marriage. It's going to impact family relations and all those different kinds of things. But let me tell you, I also counsel young people who are Christians to be very careful about marrying outside of their denominational group as well. Because I've seen marriages destroyed where two Christians married from extremely different denominations and could not get it together and fought over where they were going to go to church until finally they divorced. So yes, there are considerations about cultural background and the traditions that you're more comfortable with and familiar with and doctrinal beliefs that you have. And those all should be considered. But guys, this idea of the Bible teaching it's interracial marriage, first of all, there's no such thing as interracial because there's only one race, right? And secondly, the Bible doesn't forbid it. So we need to stop misusing Scripture if we have, and teach it properly. So no wonder some folks think that we think we're superior. We don't think that. I've hardly ever met any Caucasian who actually believed that they were superior. But friends, sometimes because of our silence, other times because of our actual misstatements and misunderstandings, we've actually projected that. And I think that if I wasn't Caucasian, I might think that a lot of Caucasians think they're superior. As Christians, we cannot live this way. Now again, don't confuse what I'm saying with going soft on the Marxist Black Lives Matter and all that. I am completely against that. And like I said, I'll stand against them until my dying breath. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about us properly understanding how God has made us. So let's kind of turn the corner and move in for the finish. So what can we do with so much misunderstanding, wrongs, and in some instances, rightful hurts between people groups? You say, "Well, that doesn't happen." Yes, it does. I remember when I was a kid in school in Van Buren, Arkansas, I had a friend named Freddie. I tried all evening to remember his last name. I can't remember his last name, but I remember his first name. His name is Freddie. He had more melanin than me. He was a darker shade of brown than I am. And I'll never forget the look in my grandmother's eyes when I was at her house and Freddie showed up to play with me and had breakfast with us. And my entire family dealt with it fairly well, but you cannot believe the discussions that occurred afterwards about the fact that Freddie, who was a darker shade of brown, came to their house and was my playmate. What on earth causes us to think like that? Because you get right past that epidermis, and you know what comes out of that when you cut it? Same blood that's in me. Genetically slightly different. Yeah, 1/100th of 1%. But red blood. And God has made all people of one blood under heaven. So what do we do? Well, let me list some things here. Let me first start by saying some things we don't do. We cannot undo the past. This is one of the ways in which the Black Lives Matter, before they became Marxists, was so wrong. They want to somehow go back and refight battles that over wrongs that were done 150 years ago. I can't fix what my great-great-grandfather did. So we cannot undo the past. Secondly, we are not responsible for what other people or generations have done. The idea of reparations is not only ludicrous, it's not even biblical. So we cannot undo what others have done. I've been wronged by people. There's no way to undo that. And so we cannot think that somehow we need to grovel and try to placate and undo what somebody in a different generation or two or three generations removed did. The whole idea of reparations for people with darker skin that we often call blacks, that's people who've never owned slaves paying reparations to people who've never been a slave. It's utterly foolish. So next, we must move forward into the future. If our culture is ever going to experience any level of healing, we've got to just draw a line in the sand and say, look, what my great-great-great-grandfather did was wrong. I am so sorry for that, but I can't fix that. I can't go back and undo it. There's no way that I or even should be asked to be responsible for what they did. They're going to have to answer to God for what they did. I cannot repent for someone else. But here's what I can do. I can take the proper understanding and the right biblical knowledge and move into the future. But I'm telling you something else we need to do. And many of us won't admit it, but we need to do it. We need to correct our own misunderstandings and prejudices. We'd never admit it, especially in this day and time, but some of us have misunderstandings, wrong understandings, and some of us probably, even to our own frustration, hold certain prejudices. We need to deal with those. We need to take those to the foot of the cross. Because you know what Jesus was? He was a man with a lot more melanin than me. He was a middle brown guy. I'm light brown. And that middle brown guy hung in the middle for me. When Philip was told by the Lord, go over to that chariot and talk to that guy, he didn't say, well, Lord, he's got too much melanin. I can't go over there. He was an Ethiopian. And he goes over there and he explains Isaiah and who Isaiah is talking about, which is Christ. And that Ethiopian man says, I want to be saved. Baptize me. And tradition says that he took the gospel back to Ethiopia, and that's why for so many centuries Ethiopia was primarily Christian. Because that man that was dark brown with more melanin than me took the gospel to Ethiopia. We must treat all people like the family they are. Friend, if you can trace your lineage back to Adam, then everybody else who can too is your family. They're all your family. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. You remember when Samuel went to anoint the new king of Israel, God told Samuel, he said, "Now Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. The Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." That's a good word for us today. Don't look at the outside. That's not what God's looking at. God's looking at the heart. In fact, Ken Ham says we ought to have some grace relations these days. Not race relations, but grace relations. He offers this summary. He says, just remember these things. All humans are equal before God. All humans are descendants of Adam. All humans are sinners in need of salvation. All humans need to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. All humans must build their thinking on God's Word, and all behaviors, attitudes, beliefs should be judged against the absolutes of God's Word, no matter what culture one is from. Man, that is a good word. So I want to end with these little thoughts, and then we're going to pray. We must remember that although there is one biological race, there are two spiritual races. You say, now, what do you mean, two spiritual races? Well, the Bible says that there are some who are the children of God because they've come to God in Christ. There are others who have not, and the Bible calls them the children of the devil. There are two spiritual races. And you know what the difference is in these two races? The way in which they are racing. That's the only difference. Jesus said it in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." There is one biological race, the human race, but there are two spiritual races. Which one are you a member of? Which way are you racing? Are you racing down the narrow road to life in Christ? Or are you racing down the broad road to destruction? And that's what we ought to be concerned about when we look out across our culture and we see people different shades of brown, light to medium to dark. Our question should not be, well, what race are they? Well, they're human race. Our question should be, what spiritual race are they running? Are they on the narrow road? Or are they on the broad road? Let me just ask you, friend, which race are you running? Are you running the narrow road? Or are you running the broad road? And my friends, that is the Christian response to the question of race. May God cause us to be the tip of the spear and to lead the way and to stand for what is right and to love those who are in Adam's family for whom the last Adam died. All of them.